We continue now with the sermons for the feast days of the year, the Children's First Communion from the Venerable Curé of Ars. In the most holy mystery which you're going to receive, Christ is not only present in the Lamb of God who sacrifices himself for us to wipe out our debt of sin, but at the same time dwells perpetually among us as our helper and consoler. The church is his abode, the tabernacle his throne, and there he abides day and night in the midst of his faithful to receive and to console all those who turn to him in their need. Come unto me, he cries out to us, all you who are sorrowful and heavily laden, I will refresh you. With me you will find rest for your souls. Did ever a prince speak more gently and graciously to his subjects than the Son of God here speaks to the children of men? Thousands of the oppressed have at all times accepted this invitation. In their sufferings and woes they sought out the church. There they threw themselves upon their knees before the altar, full of confidence, and laid their petitions and necessities at the feet of the crucified one. And never did anyone go from thence without being consoled. When a danger menaced the church, the faithful flocked to their Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. If a plague or pestilence or famine broke out anywhere, the faithful took refuge with the divine Savior. And did these petitions ever remain unheard? Never, my beloved. Go to him too as often as you're in trouble. To whom can you turn with greater certainty when a cross lies heavy upon you? If you have faith, there is no one to whom you can turn with greater confidence than to Jesus in the most blessed sacrament. For behold, here present the Lord of all things. Under the form of bread is that God contained who knows no bounds. Is God's arm not powerful enough to help you? Or is he wanting in love and kindness to wish to aid you? For our sakes he dwells there, not for his sake. Here he hides the riches of his love and mercy to help all those who come to him. It is a great benefit, dear children, for us to have the most holy sacrament always in our midst. We are thereby always near to our God, and God is near to us, to give us consolation and assistance. But the love of Christ goes still farther in this holy mystery, for he is here at the same time as the food for our souls. When anyone is invited to a royal table, what a distinction, what an honor for him. But here, it is a question of a table more than royal. Here is the table of God. The Son of God himself has prepared it. He, the King of Kings, invites everyone to it. To whom is this invitation extended? Does he send it to the castles of emperors and kings, of princes and wealthy people? Does he seek out the great and mighty ones of this earth so as to invite them before the rest of men? Oh, no. No one is shut out from this table. No one is preferred. There the subject kneels beside the prince, the beggar beside the rich man, the laborer and servant beside his master. The most humble is here the greatest. In the world, you occupy a small place, perhaps, dear Christian. You have to make ends meet, to worry, to work hard. The world knows and cares as little about you as if you did not belong to their kind. But behold how God honors you. He calls you to his table, and he there gives you the same love, perhaps a far greater love, than he does to the rich and well-to-do. And the food which God offers us at this table is no perishable bread, but the bread of angels, the heavenly manna, the heavenly bread of the faithful. It is the most sacred body and blood of Jesus Christ. The bread that I shall give you, says the Savior, is my flesh for the life of the world. Take and eat, for this is my body. This is the food which nourishes our souls to everlasting life. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has eternal life, and I shall raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. These are our Savior's own words. When therefore the priest gives the sacred host to the communicant, he says, "The body of our Lord Jesus Christ preserve your soul unto life everlasting." But Jesus Christ gives us not only his human nature, his human body is food, he also brings us his divinity. "He who eateth me," he says, "he will live in me." Dear Christians, what a miracle, what love! The Son of God, almighty and infinite, who bears the whole world in his hand, and whom the host of angels and saints reverently adore day and night, he deigns to become our food at this wonderful table. He visits us in our unworthy souls. He consecrates us as his temple, as his dwelling. Christians, how stupendous and wonderful is this love! To bear our God within us, to unite our unworthy flesh and blood with his most sacred flesh and blood, how great is this grace! Language has no words in which to express satisfactorily this miracle of divine love. What heart does not feel the most profound reverence and adoration? What head does not bow down humbly into the dust of the earth? What eye is tearless when we are about to approach the table of the Lord? And when the priest stands before the altar, holding the sublime body of Jesus Christ in his hand, saying these words to us, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world," who is not strongly affected then? Who does not strike the sinful breast, saying, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter into my sinful soul"? This is enough, my beloved. He who believes in Jesus here and does not burn with love is as hard as stone and rock. I have shown you what Jesus is and what he does for us in the most holy Eucharist. He is here the Lamb of God who sacrifices himself for our sins. He is here our constant helper and consoler in all our necessities. He is here the heavenly manna which strengthens and refreshes our souls. And if we consider all this, we shall exclaim, "Here indeed is the throne of grace. Here is manifested the greatest, the purest, the infinite love of God towards us." And yet you will admire this love still more when I draw your attention to one thing, namely, to the great condescension, yes, even humiliation, of the Son of God in the Holy Eucharist. The love of a man always appears the more beautiful the greater the sacrifice which is combined with it. If you endure hunger yourself so as to appease that of another, your love is greater and nobler than if you had given him of your abundance. Now look at the Holy Eucharist. Our God is there. But where is his splendor, his majesty and glory? As at the Incarnation, here also he strips himself of his heavenly splendor. Yes, his humbleness is far greater than then. Oh, look and marvel! He forsakes the glory of heaven and hides himself under the form of bread in the form of a little host. Love urges him to do this. He does it only that he may unite himself to us. He does it that no one may be frightened away from his holy table by the splendor of his divinity. Here he foregoes his own honor and glory that he may save us sinful men and make us happy. And what does he expect in return from men? Do we acknowledge his love and reward it with gratitude? We should think so, but it is not so in fact. Here, where he manifests the greatest love, here he receives the greatest abuse, the blackest ingratitude. Just consider the behavior which men showed toward him, how they dishonor and abuse him. During the holy sacrifice of the Mass, he offers himself up for our sins to the Father, and he implores his grace and mercy. And what do men do? Many do not think it worthwhile to attend this act, even if they easily can. Others attend, but without thinking what is here done for them. Others even misbehave during the same, laugh and talk and occupy themselves with other things. Others go so far as to calumniate and ridicule it and to call it accursed idolatry. Who does not shudder at this? Our blessed Savior experiences all this in his work of love, and still he is not prevented by such irreverences from continuing the same so as to appease the wrath of God. The Son of God dwells in the tabernacle to be near us in all our necessities, to be the helper of all the oppressed. But what do men do? They have so little confidence in him that they would rather bear their trouble and their misery for years, or lie bound by their passions, than that they would fall on their knees before their Savior and pour out their hearts to him in all humbleness and devotion. And what do those do who are consoled and delivered, perhaps without knowing from whence the help came? Instead of being grateful to him, they begin to get bolder and to grieve him by their sins. And thus is the Son of God misunderstood and sneered at, and yet he never ceases to dwell among us and to prove his love for us. And his love goes so far that he even receives his betrayers and enemies with outstretched arms when at last they come to him. In the Holy Eucharist, Jesus desires to nourish our souls with his most sacred flesh and blood. And what is the reward for such love? Undoubtedly, there are many pious Christians who prepare a pure and beautiful dwelling in their hearts for the Savior, and prepare him thereby a great joy. But, and this is awful, many do violence to the Son of God and compel him to enter into an unworthy soul, into a soul without devotion, into a soul without love, into a soul without contrition and humility, into a soul still steeped in the filth of sin, into a soul more like a filthy, foul sewer than a temple of God. I say they do violence to him. Or is it no violence when they dare to approach the altar in such a condition, when they let the priest hand them the sacred host, which they receive in their wicked souls, and thus oblige the Most Holy to enter into this defilement of sin and to dwell there? It is dreadful, and yet the Son of God ceases not to dwell in the Blessed Sacrament in spite of all these insults, so as to impart eternal life to pious souls. See, my dear children, thus far does the love of Jesus Christ extend to us poor sinners. Oh, appreciate the same, and never be ungrateful toward it. Today you receive for the first time the pledge of this love, and as I hope and trust, worthily and with consolation for your soul. After this day, you will often come to the table of the Lord, so I hope and pray, receive this holy sacrament always as you do today. May all the communions of your whole life be like unto your communion today, and so may be also your last. As your heart is today so full of faith and love, so full of humility and confidence, preserve it so until your deathbed. Promise this to me, promise it to your God. And that this promise may be kept ever sacred and faithfully, you will renew publicly and solemnly the holy vows which you made to God at your baptism. Answer these questions before God and the assembled congregation. A renewal of the baptismal vows. You have now made your vows and promises. God grant you the grace to remain faithful to them. The blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost may descend upon you and remain always with you. Amen. Dear children, you now hold Jesus within your hearts. The greatest honor which can be conferred upon man has been shown to you. Now prove yourselves worthy of this great grace. Let your thoughts enter the chamber of your heart to pass a few moments at least with the exalted guest who has come to visit you, that you may converse with him undisturbed. Offer up a devout thanksgiving. Recommend yourself to his protection and carry to him with confidence all the desires and needs of your heart. Do not leave the church without giving him once more the sacred promise that you will reward his infinite love with a sincere and lasting love in return. Promise him, sacredly and firmly, that you will never desecrate by sin your heart, which is his abode, that you will never alienate your soul from him. Go forth in life with the firm resolution always to remain as pure as you are today, and rather to die than to offend him by a mortal sin. And that you may never falter in this resolution, approach the altar frequently to receive the bread of angels, the heavenly food of your souls. Happy are you if the bond of love and friendship between you and your Savior never ceases in this life. You will then be happy in this life, and still greater will be your happiness and your joy in the life beyond. I will take leave of you in the beautiful words of St. John, "Be faithful unto death, and God will give you the crown of eternal life." Amen. From the Cure of Ars, 2 Jubilee Sermons. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The above words are applicable to all those days on which the sources of grace of Holy Church flow more abundantly than ordinarily, as for instance to great feasts, to missions, during the 40 hours devotion. But they are especially applicable to the time of a jubilee, which offers to us the most excellent of all graces which Holy Church places at the disposal of zealous and penitent Christians. For in the indulgences of the jubilee, we venerate, according to the opinion of the theologians, the culmination of divine mercy, the accomplishment of the work of our justification, the completion and fulfillment of our repentance, the all-embracing efficacy of the most precious blood of Jesus Christ, whereby, upon fulfillment of the prescribed conditions, the last barrier is removed which would prevent our entrance into heaven. The Jubilee indulgence has its origin in the Jubilee year of the Old Law, which was celebrated by divine command every 50 years. It was a year of grace for Israel. Then the earth rested. The Israelite enjoyed the gifts of creation, such as did not require manual labor. The slaves were set free. The property forfeited by debt and poverty was restored to its former owner. All debts were remitted, for it is the year of Jubilee. The Jubilee year aroused great joy in Israel. It had, however, like so many other institutions of the Old Law, a deep, mysterious meaning. The general immunity from incurred disadvantages and punishments typified the far greater blessings of the remission of the punishment due to sin in the New Law. Our Jubilee brings deliverance from the fetters of the soul, removes its guilt and punishment, and restores to it the full possession of divine grace. The Christian year of Jubilee has been celebrated for more than 400 years at intervals of 25 years, and is called the Holy Year, or the Great Jubilee. With particular solemnity, however, has the Jubilee been celebrated at the beginning of a new century, as the records show, for the last 600, if not more, years. In order that we may perfectly understand the meaning of the Jubilee, and that we may better appreciate its manifold blessings and benefits, I shall endeavor to explain fully to you what does the Jubilee grant us, and what does the Jubilee require of us. What does the Jubilee grant us? The Jubilee is an extraordinary indulgence which the Pope grants to the faithful under the obligation of performing certain works of piety. And during the time appointed for the Jubilee, particular authority is granted to confessors to remit certain sins and ecclesiastical punishments, and to release certain vows. What is an indulgence? By indulgence we understand, according to the teaching of the Church in general, a remission of the temporal punishment due to sin, which, after the sin itself has been forgiven, is still due to be accounted for here or in purgatory. We're speaking here of two entirely different things, of sin and of the punishment for sin. Every sin, venial as well as mortal, leaves, according to Catholic doctrine, a twofold stain upon the soul, a stain of guilt, and the stain of punishableness. In mortal sin, the state of guilt consists in the complete turning away of the soul from God, in an entire rupture from an enmity with God. The mortal offense tears asunder the intimate bond of love and friendship which unites the soul to God by sanctifying grace. This results in punishment by eternal rejection, eternal death, or damnation. The guilt of venial sin is not a complete turning away from God, for this sin does not deprive us of sanctifying grace, but it disturbs and troubles the perfect relation of friendship between God and man. It merits, therefore, not eternal, but a temporal punishment, which has to be endured either in this life or in purgatory. In the case of every sin, then, guilt and punishment are essentials. Guilt is the injustice which we do to God. Punishment is the exercise of the right which God has to exact satisfaction from the transgressors of his laws, even after the forgiveness of the guilt. Now there are two ways by which the temporal punishment of sin can be wiped out. In the first way, we either voluntarily undertake works of penance during our earthly life and make satisfaction founded on the satisfaction of Jesus Christ, or suffer in purgatory after our death. In the other way, the grace of indulgence comes to the assistance of the faithful to deliver them from the temporal punishment due to sins from which they've been purified in the sacrament of penance. Two objections are made to this Catholic doctrine of indulgences. The one is that God never forgives by halves, but that he remits the temporal punishment with the sin. This is not true. As a proof of this, we will take two well-known examples from the Bible. When the refractory people of Israel murmured at Moses and Aaron, and Moses besought the Lord for forgiveness, the Lord said to him, "I have forgiven according to thy word. But yet, all the men that have seen my majesty and the signs that I have done in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall not see the land for which I swore to their fathers." The other example is this. After King David had grievously sinned by adultery and murder, the prophet Nathan came and upbraided him with his crimes by reminding him of the great graces and blessings which God had shown him. David acknowledged and confessed in humility and contrition the enormity of his guilt. The prophet replied, "The Lord hath also taken away thy sin," but announced to him at the same time the temporal punishment which God would inflict upon him for his sins, namely, that the son conceived in adultery would die, and that other misfortunes would be visited upon his family, and this actually took place. That a temporal punishment remains after the forgiveness of the guilt of sin, also in the new law, is also acquiesced in by the practice of the church in the first centuries, when most severe penances were inflicted upon sinners. But enemies of the church overlooked this entirely, and they advanced the other objection, that as Christ did complete satisfaction, every punishment which God would impose upon sinners would lessen the merits of the sacrifice of the cross. That is as much as to say that Christ had taken away all obligation from us to do penance for our sins according to our own ability. But there is not a word to this effect to be found anywhere in Holy Writ. We do read, however, that Christ, by his example, urges us to walk in his footsteps and to unite our penances with his. Would Christ have been a true Savior to us if he had not, by his humility, imposed upon us the obligation to be humble, by his poverty to strip our hearts of all desire for earthly goods, and by his mortified life incite us to mortification and penance? If he is our Savior and the head of those he redeemed, then we, the members of his mystical body, must be one with our head. This is what St. Paul understood when he declared that he would fill up those things that were wanting of the sufferings of Christ in his flesh for Christ's body, which is the church. And the same great apostle chastised his body, considering himself unworthy to bear the name of an apostle, because formerly he had persecuted the community of God. And he led a life of penance to make satisfaction for the sins of his early life, long ago forgiven. Did he do this from motives of pride or of vanity, or because it pleased him more to do penance than to believe that Christ had left no obligation upon sinners to make satisfaction? Is it not foolishness to declare that it is only vanity for Catholic Christians to awaken sincere contrition, confess their most secret and debasing sins, mortify their flesh, fast, weep, pray, and give alms to obtain from God the forgiveness of their sins and remission of the punishment? No one performs such severe practices from sheer vanity, but they are done from a feeling of duty. And when we practice works of atonement according to Catholic teaching, we do not for one moment believe that they alone will obtain the remission of temporal punishment, but through the power of and in connection with the satisfaction of Christ, who is the true vine, from whom alone we receive the grace to live and to act so as to please God. If then whatever we do in respect to satisfaction is really united with the satisfaction of Christ and essentially connected with it, how then is it possible that the satisfaction of Christians should lessen the merits of Christ or bring them into contempt? The grace of indulgences, therefore, comes to the assistance of the zealous faithful, aids them in rendering satisfaction, makes reparation for the temporal punishment still to be expiated, and removes the last obstacle which bars the faithful from entering into heaven. Now, in what way does the repentant Christian acquire assistance in the satisfaction which he should render himself? Whence comes this reparation? Whence come indulgences? Where is their source? Indulgences are obtained from the boundless and superabundant satisfaction of Christ and the saints. Christ could work a boundless satisfaction by one drop of his blood, in consequence of the infinite merits of any and each of his actions. But in reality, he shed all his blood for our salvation. This fact could not increase the already infinite merits of the least of his sufferings. It at least induced God to apply the merits of Christ more abundantly to us. Moreover, Mary and the saints, as well as the holy martyrs, by the power of the merits of Christ, gained far more merits than necessary for their own sanctification and blessedness. This wealth of satisfaction is now the resource of the church, which Jesus Christ left her as an inheritance, so that out of the superabundance of merits, those who upon earth stand in need of the assistance might profit of the merits of others. Now, if we ask how the merits of others can be a source of benefit to ourselves, and even become indeed our own satisfactions, we have the answer in the doctrine of the power of the keys in Holy Church, and of her disposition of the merits of Jesus Christ and the saints. The Council of Trent expresses itself very clearly upon this point. As the power to grant indulgences were granted by Christ to the church, and she has used this power given to her by God from the earliest times, therefore, the Holy Council of the Church teaches and commands that the use of indulgences, which is very salutary for Christian people and approved by the Holy Councils, should be retained in the Church, and lays the anathema upon those who declare that indulgences are unnecessary or who deny that the Church has the power to apply them. This power of the Church is repeatedly confirmed in Holy Scripture. For instance, Christ said to St. Peter, and Peter lives on in the popes, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind upon earth, it shall be bound also in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose upon earth, it shall be loosed also in heaven." As therefore the divine Savior excludes nothing from this faculty, As a matter of fact, the power of binding and loosing in the church extends over everything, unless removed from her jurisdiction, either by the nature of the matter or by special command of Jesus Christ. But no such restriction applies to the remission of temporal punishment. Christ further says, "And to thee will I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven." That means the power to remove the last obstacles which prevent us from entering into heaven. The last obstacles are the temporal punishments, and on this authority, indulgences have been granted until this day. Indeed, if the divine Savior gave to his church the far greater power of remitting eternal punishments, why then should he have withheld from her the lesser power of remitting temporal punishments? The spiritual merits of others are only applicable to ourselves because we, as members, are in communion with Christ, the head, with the saints in heaven, and with the faithful on earth, as long as we remain in the state of sanctifying grace. The good works of Christ and of the saints are profitable for us because, as in a living body, all the members, through sanctifying grace, are filled with strength and life. If, then, the church makes use of the boundless treasures which she possesses in the merits of Christ and the saints, if she applies the merits of others to some or to all the faithful, and allows them to make use of these merits, will not God be satisfied in this way, although the satisfaction is not performed personally by the one who really ought to do it? God acts like a creditor who is satisfied if a third party pays instead of the debtor himself, or performs the work the latter should do. Surely, it is a great mercy and grace on the part of God that he should accept such a satisfaction by proxy. Has he not accepted the passion of his only begotten Son, and continually accepts it, for the remission of sins committed by us? That is the fundamental dogma of the Catholic Church. If we did not accept any satisfaction by way of substitution, how could Christ have redeemed us? God has desired to glorify those who, by sanctifying grace and holiness of life, are living in union with Christ by accepting their satisfactions as a substitute for that of their weaker brethren. Through the grace of indulgences, our own weakness is supported and makes amends for the temporal punishment, for all punishments, if the indulgence is a plenary one, for a part only when it is only a partial one. In this way, have indulgences always been used. The church has granted them, the faithful have endeavored to profit by them, and everywhere the indulgences have borne abundant fruits of penance, remarkable conversions, growth in holiness, increase of faith and charity, and so on. Indulgences bring people to confession, attract them like a heavenly magnet, and are to many eternal salvation. While the indulgence of the Jubilee is in its essentials not different from any plenary indulgence, still there exists a difference on account of certain conditions. What is a Jubilee indulgence? The Jubilee indulgence is a plenary indulgence distinguished by a great solemnity, a great power, a great authority. The Jubilee indulgence is surrounded with great solemnity, for it not only extends to a congregation, a diocese, a country, a certain part of the world, but it extends over the whole earth. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the rays of its grace extend. Moreover, the ceremonies with which it is announced are calculated to give it great authority. From the throne whereon God himself has placed him, the Pope raises his voice as shepherd, addresses himself to the whole world, to the bishops, priests, and faithful. The proclamation of the graces of indulgences sets the whole of Christendom in joyous agitation. After hearing the voice of the Pope, their shepherd, Christians say, "Behold, now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation." And those who are not of the number of the zealous Christians, will they not be carried away by the extraordinary celebrations which will take place, even in the smallest communities, solemnities which, on account of their rarity, make all the greater impression? The Jubilee indulgence is a great power in itself. This power consists of the prerogatives and particular authority which are granted exclusively during the time of the Jubilee. Authority to absolve from certain reserved sins. Authority to liberate from ecclesiastical punishments. Authority to release certain vows. With this authority, not only a few, but all confessors are provided, so that if we faithfully fulfill the obligations, we may receive this greatest treasure with but little difficulty. The Jubilee indulgence enjoys the greatest authenticity, particularly the Jubilee which takes place at the change of the century, the history of which reaches back as far as the 13th, according to some historians, even as far as the 7th century. Thus, the Jubilee indulgence is a most valuable and precious gift. The Jubilee year, a year rich in graces, a year of revival and penance, a year of expiation and grace, called rightly by the Church the Holy Year, a year which prepares a path to the joys of paradise. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. The preceding part of this sermon had for its aim to make clear to us the great value of the graces which we may obtain by means of the Jubilee indulgence. In the Jubilee indulgence we venerate the culmination of divine mercy, the accomplishment of our justification, the perfection of our penance, the ransom that Christ himself paid for us. But at the threshold of the sanctuary, which holds the wonders of divine grace, we are met by the voice of Holy Church. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Whosoever desire to participate in the reception of the graces offered, let them examine themselves whether they are in the proper condition to receive them. Let us therefore inquire, what does the Jubilee require of us? Holy Church is obliged to speak in this way. She unfolds before the eyes of mankind the whole beauty of divine mercy, so as to attract our hearts, but she exacts also purified and devoted hearts. For it is an essential teaching that in the holy work of regeneration, and especially in the accomplishment of sanctification, which the Jubilee indulgence has for purpose, the divine working should be met and sustained by our own exertion and permeate the same. In other words, the great and sublime graces of the Jubilee indulgence must be gained by the faithful on conditions more exacting than would be necessary to obtain ordinary indulgences. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. These words will have to be well considered. Whosoever has any idea of the doctrine of the Catholic Church as regards justification can never fall into the error of thinking that the offering of a special grace dispenses with due preparation for the same, and that the announcement of a special indulgence and the invitation to partake of the same can, as a consequence, result in a relaxation or even a cessation of penance. It is the purpose of this sermon to prove that the urgent invitation to partake of the benefits of the Jubilee indulgence does not only not interfere with penance, but that in fact there is no greater incentive for penance, and really for most thorough penance, than the prospect of the immense benefit offered by the Church by the authority of God, namely a complete remission of the punishments incurred by our sins. The answer then to our question, what does the Jubilee require of us, is we must be in a state of grace, we must duly perform the prescribed works of penance. We must be in a state of sanctifying grace. Next to the earnest intention of partaking of the indulgence, we must be above all things in a state of grace. For St. Thomas says, a dead member of the body cannot derive any good from the other living members. And he who is in a state of mortal sin is like a dead member. Furthermore, since the granting of the indulgence emanates from the authority of the Church, it can never be the intention of the Church to apply the merits of Jesus Christ and the saints to souls stained with sin. Indulgences are a favor granted to the friends and children of God, certainly not to his enemies. And again, how can the temporal punishment be remitted to those still deserving eternal punishment? As long as the sin itself remains, God does not remit its punishment. It is therefore an indispensable condition either to have preserved the state of grace or to have again obtained the same by penance. We will continue with the sermon on Jubilees on side B of this tape. Please join us.